Once again, O Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we are not left to decipher this word, that you have given unto us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we pray that as Jesus prayed, he would lead us into all truth. Help us to understand the plain meaning of this word. Help us to see the mystery of your grace at work in our own hearts and lives through that word. Strengthen us, guide us, encourage us, help us, correct us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that if I was to go around one by one and ask you, as you look back across the centuries of the history of the Christian Church, nearly 2,000 years, who would be your, I hesitate to use the word great heroes, but who are the men and the women that you find yourself thinking about from time to time, perhaps whose biographies you have read and are eager to read again, you have enjoyed? I'm sure I'd get a load of different individuals. And of course, this year being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church, where Martin Luther effectively sparked that Reformation by nailing a document upon the castle door at Wittenberg, that people began to question and to talk about excesses and errors in the Church of that day, that Martin Luther would crop up in certain people's thinking. Maybe you've been doing some reading about him already this year. But there's no doubt that there is one person that across the centuries and well before Martin Luther that has become a focus of affection amongst God's people. And that is the man that we read here, Stephen. Surely has a special place in the heart of many, if not every Christian. That is in part surely because he was the first one who actually died for his faith, the first martyr. The word martyr meaning witness, and when applied to Christians in particular, it speaks of those who in their witness and because of their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ were called upon to give that which is most precious to us all in this world, and that is our very own life. He was the first one to be put to death for his witness. Such was the outstanding witness of this man, as we read here. To use the words of Gordon Keddie describing him, not the fear of men, but the fire of God was in his soul. He was beyond intimidation, beyond the temptation to recant, beyond the grasp of persecuting power in all but his body. In many ways, Stephen and his life story, which we only have this end part of, is a turning point in this book, in the book of Acts. Not the least because of the cost of following Jesus, now begins to have the colour of blood. And that continues to flow, doesn't it, across the human race and even around the world today, as many Christians are still called to yield their life when they will not yield their faith in Jesus. Not all Christians are called to pay that ultimate cost, but some will. But yet all must see the possibility of this. And we must be praying, surely, for others who are in the midst of that challenge in various parts of the world. But it's also a major turning point, not just because of that diabolical reality. It's a turning point because here we begin to be introduced to one of God's great and mighty servants. And that is the ungodly, wicked man, Saul. He comes onto the scene here. Later, he is, as it were, challenged and arrested and converted from his hostility, from his murderous wickedness, from his persecuting spirit, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes that mighty missionary apostle who plants churches almost in every city that he goes to. And through his work, others then go into other cities and plant churches. The loss of Stephen was a high cost to the church as we look at the sort of man that he is and what he therefore brought to the life of the church in the small period of time that God put him in leadership and ministry roles. But such is the gracious activity of the Lord that the church at large is still blessed despite the loss of Stephen. And that's the point that Paul is making, that Christ always manifests his grace even as Satan continues to assault and seek to destroy and undermine the church. That is, he removes one layer of leadership, the Spirit raises up others on the orders of Christ. The church is always moving forward. The church is always growing through people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the passage of time and the pressure of the enemies of Christ do not hinder that reality. That's the continuing theme that we get as we are moving our way through the book of Acts. But back to Stephen. As I said a moment ago, he's introduced to us as one of the table servants of the early church. In that sense, before deacons were actually established, he was the proto-deacon. He was the first type, the prototype of what deacons would be, along with six other men in the church in Jerusalem. He is seen to be perhaps the most prominent of these early men. He is named first in the list, and he is set before us as the leading example of all those qualities and graces that the Spirit works in people's lives that are highlighted through these men for their ministry. Tonight we'll look at what the Spirit says about him and his faith, and then, God willing, next week we'll look at his proclamation, his preaching, his teaching, as we find it in chapter 7 as he gives a defence of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely as we look at this, we need to be asking ourselves, is there something here that I need to see for my own life? Is there something here that needs to be strengthened? Is there something here that needs to be corrected? Is there something here that is meant to encourage me? Or that I might be called upon to mention to someone else in the days ahead to their encouragement? Often the ministry of God's word strengthens us so that we can then minister to others. And they're questions we need constantly to be asking. As we look at biographical accounts of people in the scriptures or throughout church history, the mistake is to say, I've got to be exactly like them. But what we do need to do is look at how the Spirit of God evidences the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives and how that might find its expression in our life too. There may be differences, but how is Christ at work in me? And by looking at others, we begin to look at areas perhaps we haven't looked at before. So may God bless us to that end. So let me suggest from the passage before us the following for our prayerful meditation and pursuit, that as we look at this man Stephen, this man of God, the first thing that we are reminded of is that he is full of faith and the Spirit. We've already, in a sense, seen these qualities in Stephen. If you look back at verse 5, we see that he is specifically spoken of amongst the seven as full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That this is not only true of the others, it's specifically true of him. He's named first, showing that what was true of them all is in many ways prominently present in Stephen. Now, every Christian has faith, that is, has faith in Jesus. You're not a Christian if you just have knowledge about Jesus. A Christian is a person who has come to see that they are a sinner before God, that Jesus is not, that Jesus came as the Son of God, became a man, lived amongst us, Not just to show us the way forward, not just to teach us and to lead us into a better way of life, but actually to confront us about our sin and say, and cause us to recognize that our sin leads to death. Not just physical death, but eternal death from the presence of God, to be under his wrath. To know Jesus is to be uncomfortable with yourself until you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him to deal through his death with your sin. So a Christian is someone who not only has knowledge about Jesus, but is trusting in Jesus in light of that knowledge that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who has come to take our guilt and its penalty, has borne it, was raised again on the third day, has ascended on high, is coming again, and in the meantime, by the Holy Spirit, is walking with us, helping us, strengthening us. You can't be a Christian, in other words, without this faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, the scripture tells us. But what is said about Stephen is not just that he had faith, that he was a man of faith, that he truly trusted in Jesus. You know, was prepared to put all his hope for peace with God, not only in life but beyond the grave, in the hands of Jesus and what he said he has done. But it says here that that faith was in a state of fullness. He was full of faith. What is it to mean full of faith? Well, the idea, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit, the idea there is to be overflowing with the Spirit. And the contrast is given to intoxication, of being drunk. That person who is drunk is full of alcohol. They're under the control of the alcohol. It's depressing certain things. It's impacting the way they look at life, their emotions, their decisions, their bodily functions. That's why they stagger around. That's why they get into arguments. They're under the control of the alcohol. They're full of liquor. They're under its control. And the command of Ephesians 5 is to be full of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. And that's the reference here, to be full of faith, was that faith was everything. It consumed him. He was under the complete control of faith. So the meaning is that he had full assurance of faith. And that faith was not just an aspect of his life. This is how he lived. He lived by faith. It's not something he did on Sundays. It's not something he did when he was in a difficult situation. Yeah, he didn't exercise his faith when he saw his car was about to collide into a truck. Or that he was seeing the doctor and anticipating the bad news that, you know, that he's got some very serious health issue. That's when faith needs to be exercised. Or when you're getting married, or when you make a big decision, a career change, or a change of, you know, I'm going to live in this country instead of that country, that's when faith needs to come in. Well, all those things are true, but when a person is full of faith, it is saying that faith characterizes their life. It's a controlling reality of their life. They're always walking in a relationship with God. And it is saying, therefore, here is a man who has strong faith, and that faith penetrated every aspect of his thinking. He knew the consequence of standing up for the truth, especially within a synagogue. And yet he met that possibility full of faith, trusting Jesus. This is what you want me to do. This is what I will do. No matter what pressure comes, no matter what arguments that bear, I'm going to trust you. And trust what you say the Bible is teaching. And the same connection can be seen when we speak of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit, not in part, but fully. Yet there is another sense that in times of specific service, particular stress, under severe trial, that the Holy Spirit energizes the believer, fills them with power for that situation, for that task, that they may be able to do what they are called to do, to bear witness, even in the face of certain death. But more in verse 8, we read that not only was he a man full of faith and of the Spirit, but also of grace. Again, we find in the translation that we use, the New King James, the phrase full of faith. But it is probably correct that that's not the best translation here. The English Standard Version, for instance, translates it full of grace. And that's probably the preferred reading. The idea seems to be that he was full of the grace of living out that faith, full of the grace of loving kindness, of goodness towards others. He's one who seeks to bestow favour even upon those who are against him. He responds to them with goodness, with graciousness. Derek Thomas suggests that the sense here is winsomeness. He had the disposition of Christ. A person who understands and lives God's grace as seen in the cross, in other words, becomes a person who cannot help but show grace to others. And that's why Jesus says, with reference to prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you don't forgive, don't expect God's forgiveness. You know, if you've known God's forgiveness, it will stimulate within you a spirit of forgiveness, that you will be forgiving towards others, even before they ask for forgiveness. Here's a man, in other words, Luke is telling us, is that even though his arguments stirred up people, it wasn't his manner. He didn't automatically rub people up the wrong way. He was not an abrasive or aggressive person in debate. No matter how intense it got, he kept his cool. He was a man of faith, which means, in this case, one who was genuinely concerned for the people. And that was supported by an external demonstration, for we read, and power. That God gave him the ability to perform signs and wonders, which we saw from early on in the Acts of the Apostles, are the signs of the apostle. But Stephen wasn't an apostle. Neither was Philip. But they were themselves representatives of the apostles, having been appointed by them. Evangelists, full of power. And their very teaching and proclaiming ministry was supported by demonstrative miracles, by God's power. In other words, when we're looking at Stephen as a man full of faith in the Spirit that overflows in the way that he interacts with people, we find one who is a model for Christians to live true to the Lord. John MacArthur puts it this way: if your life isn't characterized by a loving kindness for others and a boldness for the cause of Christ, then maybe you need to go back to step one and increase your trust in God as you yield your life to his control. The second thing we see here is that he was a man familiar with and capable in the word. If we take up further the reference to spirit-given power in his ministry, we see, as I said, it's the same phrasing for the apostles. But we need to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of miracles in the ministry of the apostles? It was to authenticate the apostles as Christ's messengers. That just as Christ, when he taught, showed that God's blessing was upon his teaching by the miracles that he did, so it was with the apostles. It validated the messenger, and it validated the message. This is from God. This is a man of God speaking the word of God. Listen to him. What we see in Christ, we see in the apostles, and now we see to these particular evangelists, such as Stephen, who ministered alongside the apostles. And what it highlights in particular is their ministry of the word. And if you look at verse 10, we see here that it was with spirit-enabled insight that he spoke the wisdom. He spoke the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was clearly an evangelist. He ends up in a dispute with men from a particular synagogue in Jerusalem, the synagogue of the free men. We don't know if it's one synagogue or a cluster of five synagogues under a common umbrella. We're not sure. But the word disputing signifies that there is, to some measure at least, a formal debate that is taking place. So the best mind amongst those Jews and Stephen engaged in argument about Jesus, the Old Testament in relationship to Jesus, Jesus in relationship to the Old Testament, to the temple, to Moses, to the law. And we're told here it's by the Spirit that he spoke. Who these freedmen were? Well, they were descendants apparently of Jewish slaves that were captured by Pompey in 63 BC. They were taken to Rome and later freed and formed a Jewish community there. Mention of Cilicia is apparently interesting because Saul was from Tarsus, which is part of the Roman province of Cilicia. And one begins to wonder whether Paul was one of those, though he was known as Saul at that point, was one of those Jewish scholars that Stephen had to debate. It's interesting because when Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says it's hard to kick against the goads. You know, that the goads were a mechanism to stop the bullock kicking backwards to destroy the cart that it was pulling. That if it kicked, it would get kicking against a spike. A goad was basically a spike. It's hard to kick against. So something had been happening in the previous months with Saul, that he was being exposed to Christian thinking. He was hearing about Jesus and he was rejecting. You know, he was involved in the death of Stephen. He was a key player, even though it appears he did not throw a stone. But Jesus describes him as kicking against the goads. Was this one of the ways that he was involved in this dispute with Stephen? Was involved in the plot against Stephen because he wanted to silence the things that Stephen was talking about, but couldn't beat him with words, so resorted to other strategies. But what we read of here is, and particularly we'll see when we turn into Acts 7, is that Stephen, by the Spirit, clearly had a good grasp of the Old Testament and was able to teach these Jews from the Old Testament the truths concerning Jesus. He capably draws a connecting line there in chapter 7, as we will see, through various key witnesses throughout the Old Testament that ends up with Jesus. That all those things point to Jesus. That Jesus is not an enemy of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That it all pointed to him. Stephen, again, in all of this, surely is a model to us. For if we are truly to engage with the hostile world around us, as men and women and children full of faith in the Spirit, we need to be familiar with the Word of God. We need to store the Word of God up in our hearts so that we can answer the accusations. We can correct the misunderstandings. That we can show how Jesus is God's saving Messiah King. Thirdly, we see that he was faithful and fragrant in witness. Opposition comes from the synagogue and he's accused and there are lies told about him. The people are stirred up and then he's dragged before the council, and the council there is the highest court amongst the Jews. It's the Sanhedrin, just as Jesus had been dragged before them. False witnesses, as in the case of Jesus, are also marshalled against him. The basic accusations are twofold, that he speaks against Moses and against God. In what sense? He's speaking against the law that comes through Moses. He's speaking against the temple, which is the very throne of God, and the place where we meet God upon earth, and had been throughout the latter period of the history of Israel prior to the time of Jesus. He's speaking against the temple, according to verse 14, because he is saying Jesus will destroy the temple. And they're speaking against Moses and the law, according to verse 14. How? In the sense that he's talking about customs, that Jesus has changed the way that we do things, that aspects of the Old Testament are no longer binding. Now, in a sense, this was true. But in another sense, it was a twisting of the truth, misrepresenting what Stephen said. Stephen quoted, obviously, the very things that Jesus said in John chapter 2. They claim that Jesus said, that Stephen said that Jesus would destroy the temple and the law and its traditions. Now, it's true that Jesus said those words about the temple, that destroy the temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was using the physical temple as an illustration of his own body, because he was holy. He was the Holy of Holies. Destroy me, kill me, nail me to the cross, that I will suffer and die, but in 3 days I will be back in glorified reality, resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Jesus was speaking of his body. That was the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning that Stephen had. But their accusations pointed a totally different, distorted picture that was intent to cause injury to Stephen. We should not therefore be surprised if, like Stephen, we find ourselves, though closely following Jesus in our witness, that others will meet that witness with resistance and at times intense animosity. Even so, like Stephen, we are to be faithful. We're not to back off. We are to be winsome, but we are to be faithful. We're to resist. We're not to dumb down the truth. We're not to cut off aspects of the truth. The world today does not like the word sin. Don't describe moral wrongs as wrong, especially not as sin. That is your opinion. The moment you talk about sin, it is a judgment. Yes, of course it is. It's God's judgment, God's declaration. We're not making it. God is making it. But they don't want us to declare it. We should understand that regardless of how faithful and careful and clear we are, however, in the gospel, even as Stephen was, we're not going to win all, and that some will become our adversaries. They won't be able to resist the arguments that we bear. They won't be able to resist the word of God. And so they will express the enmity that's in their heart against God towards the people of God. We're not to cultivate it. We're not to develop a martyr spirit. No, but we are to persevere. We are to be people who are full of grace, to live out that faith before them, a confidence in Christ, a gentleness, even as Christ demonstrated that gentleness as he went to the cross. But as we think of all of this, let us hear the last verse of God's approval. In verse 15, we read that as the council observed Stephen, what did they see? They saw the face of an angel. They saw the face of an angel. It's an extraordinary statement. Here's this man falsely accused, but he just remains loyal. He is faithful. But here we see he is also fragrant. I haven't seen an angel, but I imagine it's one of the most attractive qualities. And I suppose that's why we call our little children when they're little, oh, my little angel. They look so beautiful, so attractive. And maybe the object of our life in more mature years, as we're attracted to a male or a female opposite to our gender and contemplate marriage, they're our angel. There's something about them that is attractive, that is fragrant. And that's the language that we see here. But there's a historical background behind it as well, that Jews in particular in that day would have understood. Because what happened as they're thinking about Moses and the law, when God gave the law through Moses to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, what happened when Moses came back from the mountain? His face shone because he was in the presence of God. He had the glory of heaven, of intimate fellowship with God, transparently evident upon his face. And the people were so taken by it that they wanted him to be veiled. They couldn't bear the glory of it, even though it was a reflected glory. He felt the impact of the radiance. He wasn't the source of it, but he so glowed from being in the holy presence of God that the people could not stand even to look upon Moses. In other words, it's a picture of here is a man being quizzed and accused and slandered because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? God is so near him that his face begins to reflect the glory of God. That as Moses came down from the mountain speaking the words of God, all those Jews should have stopped, caught their breath and thought, he's speaking the word of God from the mount of God to us, even as we meet in judgment upon this man. Dare we enter in judgment upon God? And the great tragedy is that's not how they began to think. It's a picture that reminds us also of Psalm 27 and verse 4, which speaks of the blessing to come to all believers, the great longing to behold the beauty of God. That's what Stephen is doing. And these unbelievers were now given a glimpse of that. And yet such was the hardness of their heart that no matter how much of the beauty of Christ they were beginning to see through the servant of Christ before them, they yet rejected it. But there's another way of looking at it. They saw this and were not convinced, but do you also see that by this, God was comforting Stephen? And we'll see it in greater measure in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, as he is being stoned, sees heaven opened and he sees Christ not sitting on the throne, but having come up from the throne, as it were, reaching down towards him to encourage him, to comfort him. But even here, there was evidence of God's presence that they saw, and you can believe it, he understood it himself as well. God was comforting Stephen even as he was confronting the court of Israel. To God, the witness of Stephen was fragrant, and God made Stephen fragrant, his witness, before the world, as well as to Stephen himself. Is this not how we ought to pray for ourselves? To be a fragrant believer like Moses, like David in Psalm 27, like Stephen here. One who is among men with the mark of God's presence and God's approval upon their lives and upon their witness. Faithful to the gospel, but fragrant from God and to God. I haven't mentioned it yet, but Stephen's name means crown, Stephanos. I'm going to a Greek wedding later this year with my oldest daughter, and I understand within that wedding there are two crowns that are tied together by a ribbon, and they are symbolically placed upon the bride and the groom's head just above, and then switched backwards and forwards through the process, highlighting, as I understand it, that they are each other's crown and glory, but that both are under God's crown and glory. He was indeed crowned with the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit in remarkable measure. But he was also soon to receive the martyr's crown. In Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus speaks to the seven churches, in verse 10, he's talking to the church in Smyrna. They're under attack, and the source of that attack is a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus says to them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown, the Stephanos of life, the Stephen of life." And he says something similar to the church at Philadelphia, where again the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish witness against them, was strong and vicious. He says, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This speaks of the victor's wreath given to God's spiritual athletes as the reward of grace to those who persevere, even to being faithful unto death. It's the crown of everlasting life. May we know such grace. And may we give the Lord such glory by and throughout our life and witness, that we would be men and women and young people truly on fire for our God, even as Stephen was. Let us pray. Father, again we ask you to take this word and bless it to us. Help it not to fall to the wayside as we go. May we be encouraged by what you did in this man and see that this is what you can do in all who truly trust in you. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to know the outworking of these gifts and graces in our lives, for the blessing of the church, for the strengthening of gospel witness. May it be especially that people know that we have been amongst God, been in your presence this night, this day. May they know the change of Christ upon our lives, that transforming power. May they be drawn to him. May we, as we speak to others, do so in a winsome way, even if they are hostile in return to us. Grant us these blessings, O Father, these graces. In Jesus' name, amen.